hospitality and for the weekend. It's very much appreciated. I've enjoyed it. It's nice to come to a sunny place and sunny people. So it's good to see you all, even the Welsh. Thanks for coming. And we're a bit outnumbered, the Scots and the Welsh, but we share a heritage and are a bit different from the English in many ways. But it's great to be amongst you, and the Irish, obviously, and to share God's word. It's been a privilege, and it really has been a very enjoyable weekend. We trust that God will bless his word, as well as the fellowship that we've enjoyed together. So we're back to Romans chapter 8, please, for our last session. Romans chapter 8, and I would like to read verse number 14. This is the little bit that we didn't deal with the other evening, and we moved past it, but I wanted to bring us back to it. Just a few verses, Romans 8, and starting at verse number 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now that's our reading, and we trust the Lord will bless it. Now we're not going to deal with the last part of Romans 8, which really is the climax, obviously, of the chapter. And when you get down to the section that we haven't dealt with, there is this wonderful, almost escalation of language as he goes through the many blessings we received in salvation, and he uses some of the big gospel words to describe it, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate, and so forth. And then he comes to these questions, if God be for us, who can be against us? And the language just escalates and escalates and escalates. And as you come down to the end of the section, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And he starts peppering them with these almost provocative questions. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And so on. And he ends up with this wonderful statement, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, and so forth. And that's a wonderful little section to ponder. I didn't think on a Sunday afternoon I was going to dig into that. You've been very patient as we've gone through Romans chapter 8, and you managed to stay awake, at least most of you. I've managed to stay awake for most of the time, and hopefully that will be the same this afternoon. So I want to deal with this little section that we overlooked from verse 14 down to verse 17 and really pick up this idea of the blessing of adoption as it is expressed here. Now he is, of course, in a section that we did deal with, and he has been speaking about this issue, which we'll not go over again, of the mortification of the flesh, dealing with the deeds of the body. And we spent some time dealing with that yesterday. And in that context, he then, in verse 14, says this, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, the tense is present, which means this, he's speaking about something that is ongoing. So he's not speaking about something that happens periodically or once in a while, that you might feel that you are led by the Spirit in this situation, not led by the Spirit in another situation. And so it's not that kind of staccato idea. This is present tense. This is ongoing, characteristic. This is the context of the continual killing of sin in our lives that is necessary as an ongoing experience. And remember, it's the Spirit of God that enables us to do this. So to be led by the Spirit of God, the context in which this is found in this section is the mortification of the flesh. Is the killing of sin, as John Owen says before, it is killing you. It is endeavoring by God's help to lead a clean life, free from defilement that sin brings. And this is the direction that the Spirit of God would always lead us towards holiness and sanctification. So the assumption by Paul is that this is something that is characteristic of us as Christians. It is a feature of being a Christian that we are led by the Spirit in this way to the mortification of the flesh, to the putting of death, the deeds of the body, true Christianity. And this brings us the great assurance that we are in the family of God. I mentioned that yesterday. If we profess to be in God's family, but know nothing of sanctification, know nothing of seeking after holiness, know nothing of implementing strategies, if you like, to put it that way, to minimize the impact of the flesh and to cut away the sin in our life, if that never is something that we think about, if it's nothing that we give attention to, are we in the family of God? That's the question, which was expressed by a writer whose name I didn't put in my notes, but I copied out the quotation. If there is no hungering and thirsting for righteousness, no mourning over sin, no concern for repentance, no commitment to worship, no commitment to service, no appetite for the word, no holy affections, no measurable spiritual growth, just a bunch of culturally acceptable religious externals that in my mind convinces me that I am a Christian and maybe convinces everyone else round about, I need to take stock seriously. So in this context, to be led by the Spirit is not some mystical thing. It is to be led by the Spirit in this life of freedom, this life of living out the no condemnation experience that we were speaking about, this life of living out the mortification of the flesh, taking seriously holiness in our lives. That is to be led by the Spirit in this context. And so, for example, in the chapter already, verse 12 and verse 13, to be led by the Spirit is to be prompted by the Spirit to say no to sin, no to temptation, and yes to Christ. To be led by the Spirit is every time our hearts are set on our heavenly character and inheritance and identity rather than earthly treasures. That is being led by the Spirit. That's not a natural inclination. To be led by the Spirit is to put to death selfish desires and so forth that we have in Galatians chapter 5. And he says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So when this is true of an individual, it is also an affirmation of our identity as a son of God in the family of God. More than simply being brought into the family, but given great place within the family of God, which is adoption, as we're going to see just in a moment. Now, quick thing. Please don't worry about the word son as if it excludes anyone that's female. Now, that may never even entered your mind. And if it hasn't, that's great. But if it has, here's the thing. In this context, it is sons of God for a reason. In this context, it has to do with inheritance and standing within a family. It is not just speaking to males. It is speaking to both male and female, but both male and female are described as sons of God. So this is not excluding females, but rather indicating to us in this context that whether you be male or female, it matters not. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have come into and will come into the full inheritance of Christ as a son. So don't feel offended if you're female by the terminology. Equally, men shouldn't feel offended by the terminology of the church being the bride of Christ. And so that's the reverse idea, that males are not excluded from that, just as females are not excluded from this. So the terminology is to clarify that. So then, if we are sons of God, what kind of sons are we? Well, I think that's what he comes into in verse number 15. So in verse number 15, he says, "You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." This is the sort of sonship which we have. Wüst, in his expanded translation, which I always find helpful, if you don't have it, it's actually worth getting. You may get it online, I'm not sure. There's nothing replaces a hard copy expanded translation of Wüst. It's fantastic. And he says this about this verse: "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery again with resulting fear, but you received the spirit who places you as adult sons, by whom we cry out with deep emotion, Abba, Father." Abba, Father. You see, he's contrasting the spirit that perhaps once or did once define us to the spirit that we have now received. He says, you haven't received the same spirit that you used to have. You have received this new spirit. The spirit that he contrasts with the spirit of adoption, which I would judge as a title of the Holy Spirit, the spirit of bondage again to fear. So before salvation, the operative principle in our life was actually slavery to sin, bondage to sin, and that brought us into fear. You think about the nation of Israel and all the bondage they had in terms of the law that they could never keep, and all the fear and all the dysfunctional aspects of the relationship with God that flowed from that. Galatians 4, verses 3 to 5 says this: "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." So he's saying, this is different as a Christian than what you once knew. The spirit of bondage to sin that brought fear. But now, as a believer, it's the spirit of adoption. And the spirit of adoption doesn't bring us into bondage or fear, but rather brings us into an intimate, affectionate relationship with our Father. What a contrast. Bondage and fear. Adoption, and we cry, Abba, Father, an intimate, affectionate relationship with the God of heaven. Here's our Father. So, the idea of adoption, what is this? In this context, as Paul writes to the Romans. Well, adoption in the Roman culture was significantly different than adoption in our culture. Adoption in Roman culture just wouldn't fly nowadays. I mean, it would be seen as pretty brutal. So it worked like this. If a father didn't have a son that he thought was worthy to inherit his name and property and whatever, he would find one and adopt him. Imagine. You're shocked. Imagine you think you're doing well, and your dad's like, "Yeah, do you know what? You're a loser. And there's absolutely no chance that you're taking on my estate and my name. Not a chance. So what I'm going to do is, I'm literally going to go out and find someone that's better than you, and I'm going to bring them into the family and adopt them, and they're the ones that are going to inherit." Some of you are thinking, that sounds actually quite reasonable, unless you're the one that's getting kicked out. So that's the concept of adoption within the Roman culture. So what would happen then is this, that some boy, not necessarily from the streets or whatever, but some individual who was chosen by a family to be adopted within their system would be brought into this new family, inherit the estate, and bear the name of his father who was adopting him. Now, culturally, it's strange to us, but it wasn't strange to them. The adopted son lost all relationships with his previous family. They were cut. The adopted son became heir to his new father's estate. The adopted son's former life was completely wiped out, including all legal debts that he had. It literally was a wipe the slate clean in every aspect. It was a new beginning. And in the eyes of the law, the adopted son was literally and absolutely the son of his new father. So that was the legal situation that Paul is writing to. Remember, the Christians are in Rome. He's writing to Christians who would have understood that when they heard the word adopted or adoption. So it's quite different from our system of adoption. So he uses that system to speak about our salvation. For the believer, when we were saved, we were adopted by God. Imagine this. We now have a new name. We have a new father. We have a new family. He has brought us in and stripped away all our standing in our previous father, Adam. And we have been reconstituted in this new family as sons of God. And we are now inheritors, heirs of God. But we share that with Christ, who is already the Son of God. And so he says here, we are adopted. Think about this. All our old debts are gone. We owe debts of sin that we could not pay. By our adoption, these have been wiped out. It's a fresh start. It's a new beginning. And we've been brought into a sphere of privilege and inheritance that we could never have had through our existing ties to our original father, Adam. What did Adam bring us? Sin and death. For as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And quite often you have the contrast between that man Adam and the man Christ, and the two federal heads and so on. But here, adoption means that we go from one family into another family. It's a marvelous thing. And sometimes we forget that a new birth has to do with the entrance into the family, and adoption has got more to do with standing within the family. We haven't just been snuck in the back door. The truth is, we've been brought into God's family as heirs. It's incredible. You know, when we get saved, this is why I said justification defined as just as if you never sinned. It's a kind of weak definition of the concept. We haven't just had our sins taken away and the penal judgment of God removed and then left. We actually have been elevated remarkably in God's family to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Imagine us, who did absolutely nothing to deserve it, who are no better than the neighbor who's still in their sins. But by divine choice and divine grace and by his ultimate mercy, he has saved us and transformed us and elevated us and given us an inheritance that cannot be described in earthly terms. But you know, that adoption is not some kind of clinical, legal, contractual thing that just has brought us in a very cold kind of clinical fashion. No, It has brought us in, not to a father. You know, you can think about perhaps in Romans time, there would be this father who was the kind of head of a big family dynasty. And, you know, okay, he brings a son in and adopts him. But, you know, he's got no connection with his son. He's got no feelings for the son. He's got no affection for the son. He just looks like a good sort of person to leave his estate to and carry on his name. That's not the case here. Listen, our Father has brought us in out of love and deep affection, and the relationship that we have with him is one that is characterized by that. So that, yes, we've been brought in and elevated, but this is not just an absolute concrete legal reality and position within the family of God. It is the beginning of a relationship of affection and intimacy so that we cry, Abba Father. Abba Father. Now that word, it's an Aramaic word for father, and we don't want to get irreverent about it, but it is a very affectionate word for father. It's the sort of word a child would use of their father. It's actually the same word used by our Lord in Gethsemane. Of his father as he cried out to him. It's a word of trust, of tenderness, of dependence, of love, of affection. It's a kind of emotional, it's almost guttural, responsive type of idea. And it is the Spirit of God who produces this within us as we are led of the Spirit to cry, Abba, Father. And it's a marvelous thing. You know, the Jews in the Old Testament never knew this. An Israelite will never have thought to call God his father. He is described as the father of the nation, but he's not described in this terms of individual Israelites. They would never have thought to take on this level of intimacy with their God. But our relationship is different. We have been adopted into his family. And elevated into the very heart of his affections. So we cry, Abba, Father. What a thing. What a thing. And so we've learned here that the Spirit does not produce the fear of a slave, but the security of a son. And by being brought into the family of God, it's not that we're brought in a kind of technical, legal sense only. We're actually brought into a literal, living relationship with heaven, with the Father. Now, there is such an assurance of this. And it is in verse number 16. The Spirit itself, or himself, beareth witness with our spirit. So there's two spirits in the verse. There is the Spirit of God, and there is our spirit. One bears witness with the other that we are the children of God. And so you have this double assurance. Not just objective, but now subjective. You know, sometimes we get so caught up in not being subjective that we forget that we are emotive beings and we're created that way. And yeah, the Spirit of God does actually give us this sense of assurance and belonging to God. He creates that within us in a way that is hard to comprehend and describe. But the Spirit of God is testifying with our spirit. Phillips, in his expanded translation, says this: the Spirit endorses our inward conviction that we are the children of God. So Romans 5, verse 5, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Do you ever get these moments where you are overwhelmed by the thought that you are loved of God? When you sit perhaps quietly, and this is what silence can do, and you allow the full weight of divine love just to fill your heart and mind. That you are loved of God. that sense of the love of God just being shed abroad in your heart. It's an amazing thing. And it gives assurance that we are in the family of God. So here, just to sum up this wee bit, the Spirit of God leads, the Spirit of God takes away our fears, assures our spirit that we are in the family of God, and guarantees the future inheritance that belongs to us. So let's come to this wee bit. Not going to be long. Verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So again, I'm going to quote you J.B. Phillips. His translation puts it nicely. Think what this means. If we are his children, we share his treasures. And all that Christ claims as his will belong to us. Yes, if we share in his suffering, we shall certainly share in his glory. That's the idea here when he speaks about being heirs and joint heirs with Christ. So heirs, I suppose we know we know that concept. If you've got wealthy relatives, you know, if you've got, where there's a will, there's a relative. If you've got wealthy relatives, it may well be that you are anticipating an inheritance. Now, you may get disappointed. That can always happen. It's always a bit awkward when it does, but it can happen. And we understand the concept of inheritance and being an heir. It's within our culture. So the concept is not strange to us, which is that what is the person's then becomes yours. It's passed down to you. It's given because usually family connections, and it passes down to you. Well, we have been brought into the family of God. We are heirs of God. Now, it's not that God will die and what is his becomes ours, but God is seen as the source of our inheritance. And so our inheritance is received not upon his death, because God does not die, but because we are in the family of God, what God gives within the family as an inheritance, he will give to us. So that Colossians 3 verse 24 says, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Now, people perhaps are uncomfortable with the idea of serving for a reward. Well, you do it every day if you've got a job. So you're kind of not doing your job altruistically and saying, you know, it's a pleasure to serve. Because it is right that service brings reward. So you have the idea of recompense and wages, reward, if you like. The idea of serving the Lord for reward is a biblical concept as a motivation for service. Now, it should not, I would judge, be the primary motivation, but it is seen as a motivating factor in service. And so you have the whole idea of crowns and the glory set before us. You know, think about the Lord Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, and so on. So the idea of enduring in view of future reward is a biblical concept, and it's here. So God has an inheritance to give. He's brought us into the family in order to receive it. We're in a relationship of deep affection with the Father. So what's the inheritance? What is it? It is described in these terms in this context as being a joint heir with Christ. Now this is hard to believe. A joint heir with Christ. The Son. I know it was used of Israel, but the expression must soon save the apple of his eye. The well-beloved, the only begotten. The victor of Calvary. the ascended, glorified Son, who for the joy that was set before him and received into glory, and all the accrued glory of his accomplished redemptive work that will be his. Some of which is described in Scripture. When you think about his vindication and glorification, when you think about his kingdom, when you think about all judgment being placed into his hand and so forth, all of that. And then you read this. You and I are joint heirs with Christ. So that the inheritance that we will receive is an inheritance to the same extent that Christ will receive. Now, we're not the same as Christ, obviously. He is divine. But the extent to which God gives an inheritance to Christ is the extent to which we also will be given an inheritance. That is how close we've been brought to our Father in heaven. You can hardly believe it. That we will reign in a coming day as he will reign and we will reign with him. We are going to be in such intimacy with Christ that what he receives we enjoy and receive it as well. Ephesians 1 verse 10 and 11, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Hebrews 1 verse 12, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. This is the extent to which we have been elevated within the family of God. And it's all of his grace. All of his grace. And the verse finishes in this way, that we may be also glorified together. Now, we're not going to be equal with the Savior in terms of deity, obviously, in terms of essential non-communicable attributes that are his alone, but we are actually going to be glorified together with him. All of grace, nothing of works. All of the sovereign call of God. Hebrews 9:15, though we who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. All utterly secure. 1 Peter 1, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, kept by the power of God through faith, and so on. Glorify with him, if so be that we suffer with him. If so be that we suffer with him. You see, the pathway to glory for Christ was a pathway through this earth and through suffering and trial. And what the writer Paul is saying to the Romans right through this section is that there is no condemnation, but there is a lot of internal struggles that Christ knew nothing of, but we do with the flesh. There is a lot of external pressure and suffering and tribulation that you will need to go through to follow the pathway of Christ. And yes, we're heading on to that full enjoyment of our inheritance and glory. But in the meantime, we need to live well for Christ and know that that living well for Christ may involve suffering. And if it does, this chapter helps us as we seek to live for God in those experiences. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. It really is incredible when you think about it. Having done, as I've said before, literally nothing to deserve it. The objects of amazing grace, the objects of divine mercy, the objects of the affection and love of God, who has brought us in and elevated us and promised us a future that is glorious as the future of his own Son, Jesus Christ. Trust the Lord will bless our meditations over the weekend. I know it's been a lot, but be encouraged, because I know a lot of you are quite young. You may not feel it, but you are quite young. But I am absolutely certain that you have a capacity to receive, process, and implement the teaching of Scripture at your age, no problem. Absolutely no problem. And so I would speak to any age group in the same way from this section. No different because of your age. The difference is this. At your age, you still have that tremendous potential to actually make really significant decisions that will shape your life during this period. That's the difference when your age group hears the word. Trust it might have its effect upon you. Let's pray. I'm going to scoot away after.